of a helpful series. We decided to take a bit of a break from our focus in Chronicles. I know that some of the teaching in Chronicles and some of the history of Chronicles can be a bit of a heavy lift. And so I wanted to come back to what I'm sure is a fairly familiar passage for us, but hoping to think about this passage of Scripture and kind of going through this in chunks over the next several weeks. And focusing, you'll see the subtitle of the message today, The Foundations of Our Unity in the Church. What is it that makes us unified? What is it that binds Christians together in a most amazing way? We live in a time where at so many levels our communities are not unified. We have political divisions. We're less than 90 days now from an election. And I don't know about you, but every single time that I engage with some kind of news source, I find myself getting frustrated. There's very little objective news going on these days, but there's a lot of political coverage that's going on, and that will only increase over the next 3 months. We're divided in the direction of our country. Part of the subtext that I've become more and more aware of is, as we've had racially motivated tensions within our culture, we now find ourselves becoming much more aware of the political agendas that are underneath and around the issues going on. Sometimes there's an important, focused purpose, but that then gets wrapped in all of these other things, and you don't know who to believe. You think you might know, but you're not always confident. And the result is we're divided. And then, the church. The church has wrestled. The church has wrestled mightily in various ways and in various places around the world, by the way, to wrestle through, how do we love and serve one another in the body of Christ in the midst of a time where maybe the gospel is more vital than ever before, and yet we're getting close and showing love, particularly in physical ways, can in fact imperil the health of some people. How does the church worship in a place and in a time where many, even in the government, are saying you cannot get together? Perhaps you're aware of a very large church out in California that even this week was in court trying to simply have the right to meet, because apparently the First Amendment kind of goes out the window during health-related issues. Oh, friends, these are so hard. And I want to remind us that the best thing that leaders can do, whether in civil government or in church government, is to make the best decisions possible given the light of God's Word. And I want to remind us today that part of what's so difficult about many of these issues that we're wrestling with in our society is they are not directly biblical issues. Part of what's difficult is that we need godly wisdom to work through and sort through divisive issues that the Bible does not specifically address. And so, we need to think carefully about what is it that binds the Church of Jesus Christ together. And we need to stand there with conviction. There are many things. There are many questions that people try to make the Bible clear about, and they're just not. What about limited government? The Bible talks in general about government, but the Bible does not give us a constitutional framework that is from heaven. And so we have this long tradition of arguing. We can say anything we want. We can get together with whoever we want. There's certain core fundamental principles that make our elections, that make our conversations as a society very raucous. And I think that's a good thing. But at the end of the day, there are not black and white issues. We can look at many different questions from many different perspectives. And that's okay. And indeed, that's good. But what is it that binds us together? Today, I've entitled this message, Our Common Condition. And I want you to notice that as we move into verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 1, that the apostle is kind of beginning a message that he's going to develop logically over the next chapter and a half. That what he's doing here is he's taking us back to the foundations of God's Word that were thousands of years old when he was teaching them. For indeed, you need to see and be reminded that verse 24 is in fact quoting from a very well-known chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. What a blessing it is to go back to the basic stories. And I want to use this word carefully today. I do not believe the word story inherently speaks of that which is fiction. I believe that one of the most important things that the church can do is learn to embed in the form of story that which is true. That we can experience the objective facts of our faith in the form of story. We read a bunch of stories today. And what's so phenomenal is that you can go to Capernaum today and you can travel in and sit in the synagogue, the remains of the synagogue where Jesus himself preached. A lot of people don't know this because it's been within the last 40 years that there was a firm identity of the town of Capernaum. And there's been a lot of archaeological work that has been done. And it's amazing to think about, oh yeah, these stories with Peter and his and Peter's mother-in-law, and with this man who was lame, that these things happened at a time and in a place. And again, we don't know for sure. We can't prove it in any kind of mathematical sense. But we know that Jesus lived and walked among his people. And one of those people who was radically transformed and spent the rest of his life in service to his king was the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was no doubt an experiential link for a generation of the first Christians. He may well have been the first Christian disciple, Mark 1:17 that we read just a few minutes ago. His home became a key headquarters for Jesus' early ministry. It's in fact called Jesus' home. And today there's a church that's been built, and before they built the present church, they did archaeology down into the ground and they found that in fact this had been a holy site, a place where many visitors had come going all the way back into the second and third century. In the next several weeks, I want to challenge you to sit and listen carefully, to listen with your heart as the Apostle Peter speaks to us. Listen to his key exposition on key teachings that have knit the Christian church together over many, many, many centuries. Friends, we need to see that the church is being talked to by the world in some really, really unnerving ways today. We need to remember who we are. We need to know where we came from, what the core convictions that have formed and forged the church. We need to reflect deeply, to think deeply about who we are, about where we came from, and about our destiny. So I want to remind you today that the Apostle Peter was no doubt connected with Mark, the evangelist. And I want you to flip over in 1 Peter to chapter 5 and verse 14. Verse 13. Here we probably have a clue to where Peter is writing from. And we also have a clue to one who is very close to him at this point. First of all, notice in verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Now, there are two very distinct interpretations of this passage. One says, well, he says Babylon, he must mean Babylon. Babylon is where there were many Jewish people. We know that there were churches planted very early in Christian history in this area of that's known today as Persia, or in the nation of Iraq. And so it says Babylon, it must mean Babylon. Others say, but we have very early traditions that Peter, in fact, spent much of the later years of his life ministering in Rome, and seeing that in the same way that the city of Babylon had persecuted Jews in the Old Testament, so now the modern quote Babylon, Rome, was persecuting the Christians in the early church. And so this may be a metaphorical reference, and this is where I'm inclined to go, is to see that Babylon is the center of unbelief. It's the center of power that is in opposition to the church and to everything that it stands for. And then notice that she, that is the church who is in Babylon or in Rome, sends you greetings, and so does Mark. And then notice how Peter refers to him, my son in the faith, the one who has walked faithfully with me, the one who has ministered at my side for many, many years. So I want you to see that there are some wonderful links, and that these two men who were touched from very early in Jesus' ministry are now living out the rest of their life. There's so many things we just don't know. There's so many things that have just been lost to the sands of time. There are so few facts from early church tradition that we're entirely confident about. And yet, here are Peter, the apostle, and Mark, his close associate, often referred to as an evangelist, who were laboring and working together to point people to Christ and to point people to his word. I want you to notice today that the entire lesson in verses 24 and 25 is built upon a stark contrast between fallen humanity on one hand and the Word of God on the other hand. We should note that most of our text today is actually a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. If you go back and look at Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are very severe prophecies against the idolatry and against the wickedness of Israel. And in fact, the announcement and the record of then the judgment that God is bringing upon the nation. But in Isaiah chapter 40, all that changes. And now come words of comfort. It says, "Comfort, indeed, comfort my people, Israel," says your God. And then the Lord proceeds to announce wonderful messages. This is really the beginning of the gospel, if you will, in the book of Isaiah. And yet, one of the things that's announced in that is this very humbling message. And this is really where I hope we can find our first point of unity today in what I've called our common condition. Point number one this morning is that this passage presents a humanity that is fading away. And I want to tell you today, this is not the real good news. We are united in our common condition that I would describe as being fallen. Look at what it says. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I want you to notice here that there is a grand analogy being set forth in this statement from the prophet Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and all its, and here there's an antecedent, and that is the word flesh. All flesh's glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. Friends, we need to see that this passage is making some phenomenal claims about the human condition. That when it says flesh, it's referring to humanity as a whole. Genesis 3 describes in vivid detail the promised judgment upon sin. The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And then we collectively, don't try to excuse yourself, we collectively ate of that tree. And those words, it's one of the most heavy burdens that a pastor carries. To stand at the head of a coffin of someone you've known and loved. Say, you were taken from the dust, to dust you shall return, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. And then to stand there as a dear friend, just lowered into the ground. We've all been there. All flesh is like grass. Well, what's the characteristic of grass? Why is Peter using this phrase? Why is the prophet Isaiah using this phrase? And this is a simple analogy. It's very clear. The grass turns green in the spring and stays green. This year it's stayed green for a really long time. We've had a good amount of rain, but how often have we gotten to August and the grass is just not only brown, but in some years gone? I remember helping my neighbor replace her front yard because the drought had been so severe several years ago. What a thing it is to consider the fading of humanity. Now, I don't think that this is referring to humanity as a whole. I don't think that we're just going to stop reproducing and just go out of existence. That's not what happens. Although, look at some of the population trends in places like Europe. Historical Christian centers where people now have abandoned biblical marriage and have abandoned the first command that's given to us in the Bible, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Remember that there's this connection between the dominion mandate that God has given to humanity and the reproduction mandate that God has given to humanity. Friends, if that trend continues, that will not be good for the Western world. It's as though we've been so distracted by the thousand and one other things that we've forgotten these core things that are given to us by God at the very beginning. This is part of the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Why is that important? Because all flesh is like grass. And the grass withers. And the flower fades. Notice it says here, all flesh. This is not merely unredeemed or Gentile or some other category. This is speaking of humanity as a whole. This verse is functioning in Peter's argument the way that entire chapters function in the book of Romans. It's amazing to go back and compare this with the long litany of proof texts from the Old Testament that Paul lays out in Romans chapter 3. We have charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. They have all turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And again, Paul's just laying out proof text after proof text that's showing us there is something wrong. And friends, this is so important to understand clearly, that we have never lived in a world that functions the way it was originally designed to function. We live in a world that's under a curse. And that curse was laid upon the world because of human sin. And wherever you see death, you need to be reminded of sin. I heard it just a few weeks ago, someone who said, well, death is just a part of life. And I wanted to scream. And I wanted to say, no, 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 no. Death is the opposite of life. We were brought from the ground, but we were brought from the ground to live forever in fellowship with God. And it's the result of sin that makes us fade away like grass. Don't forget, friends, that this is not normal. The grass withers because there's no rain. The grass withers because the winter is coming. The grass withers because it can't endure forever on this side of the fall. So humanity is fading away. But this leads us then to the second point this morning, and that is that that humanity has an ability that is passing by. Look at the second line here in this quotation from Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Now we move from attention to the grass itself to the flowers that come forth in the grass. And notice in at the end of the verse, it says the flower falls. When was the last time you saw a flower fall? We're coming into the fall time of the year. And one of the things that happens is that these vivacious plants slow down in their growing, and then there's going to be a frost, or there's going to be a windstorm or something, and all of a sudden these flowers that have been so beautiful are going to be gone. We've had this year, it's been interesting, I don't know that this was planted, I certainly didn't plant it, but in a flower bed behind our house this year, we've had exactly one sunflower growing. And it grew up, we had tilled the soil and we had put weed control over it and wood chips, and one sunflower has grown up. And it's been so neat to watch over the course of this year as this sunflower grew. And to watch it, and I got down close to it a few different times to just look at how it was developing. And then that head sprouted, and then there was the fullness of this beautiful sunflower shining in the sun, the morning sun right behind our house. And then just a week and a half or so ago, to watch in one day, almost all of those petals were off. And then now the whole flower is just wilting. Its season is over. One flower. The whole year that plant was putting its energy toward this flower, and that flower was there in its beauty for a brief time. And now it has passed by. Here, the glory of flesh. Again, all its glory. What is the word it refers to? All flesh, back at the beginning of the quotation. Its glory is like the flower of the grass. It is phenomenal in its beauty for a time. But then its glory passes. Friends, this is the transience. This is the futility of life. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about life under the sun. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. There's nothing new under the sun. One generation is born and it dies. One nation rises and it falls. We have a common foundation here. For those who hear and understand this message, I would call it the message of fallen humanity, or even the message of sinful humanity, referring to our common fall into a condition of sin and misery. And that sin and misery, our sin is taken away, and we're given great joy in the Lord as we're united to Christ, but we continue to live in a fallen, broken, sinful world. And friends, we should not be surprised when we experience the fallenness and the brokenness of the world, both out there but also in here. For we have not yet been made perfect. Now this applies specifically, even more so, depending on what age and stage of life you're in. I'm speaking today as a 42-year-old male. I age differently than women, so I've been told. We all age differently, depending on socioeconomic factors and our environment and our diet. All of these things affect the way that we age. But some of us here today are keenly aware of the fact that we are withering and our flower is falling. Some of us need to be reminded of this truth. Nothing's certain in this world but death and taxes. Well, this year taxes were deferred. Now you have to pay them. But it's amazing to consider this fading away. This verse is giving us bad news from Eden. It is showing us that God is, in fact, true to His Word. That when He said, "For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And now all of us have to live in what Psalm 23 calls the valley of the shadow. I've shared this with some of you, but I hadn't realized until I was studying one day in Hebrew that in Psalm 23 it speaks of the valley of the shadow of death. Well, there's that phrase, the shadow of death, is actually just one Hebrew word. And so it may well be referring to death, but it says the valley of the shadow. And that shadow is what we live in. And it culminates in death. But friends, so often we experience that shadow. We experience that shadow when we hear of riots. When we hear of the destruction of property. When we hear of people who are so entrenched in their political positions, they don't even listen to each other. And you say, "People, stop! What are we doing here? We live in the same place. Let's love and serve our neighbor." And there's an antidote. And the antidote begins with God. And it begins with a reminder of who we are, that we're all headed to death. That we need eternal life. And that life is in the Son. Oh, there's so many things that we could say here, but we must move on to point number three this morning. Because now is where we have the word "but" in verse 25. "All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but..." And now here's where this passage turns to the word of hope. Point number three, a hope that endures through everything. The word of the Lord remains forever. The characteristic of God's word is it's from Godness. It's not part of the creation. It doesn't arise from the creation. It's given to us from outside the creation by the Creator Himself, and thus this Word is eternal. And one of the most beautiful characteristics of the Bible is that it is really, 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 really old. And that it has been used by a sovereign God to accomplish His purposes all across the face of the planet. And so, in the midst of this discouraging message, now a ray of light breaks in. But the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, remains forever. And I want you to see how now we have the Bible coming in contact with fallen humanity. This began clear back in the days of Moses. As now Moses was writing down the Word of God and was teaching it to the people and calling the people to teach it to their children. And the people of God began to multiply, and the Word of God was held in those precious Torah scrolls and were read every Sabbath in the synagogue. And the people listened and came away puzzled and sometimes were humbled. Have you had the experience of the Word of God confronting you and humbling you? Friends, that ought to be our common experience. Do you push back when you hear that all flesh, including your flesh, is like grass? Young people, do you try to grab on to the flower of your youth and say, no, I'm not going to age. I was so struck as I interacted with my special needs little brother. And it was always amazing how when the subject of death came up, he fought back. He said, oh, no, that's not me. Dad's going to get old. Grandpa's going to get old. To watch my brother in tears as he and I stood at the side of the grave of my grandfather last year. And to see my grandfather, Bronze Star recipient from World War II, had amazing stories to tell, and the pictures of him in his late teens in World War II, and to see him now old and decrepit in his casket. Oh, friends, is there a hope that endures through everything? Is there a hope that we can cling to from whenever God saves us all the way through to the end of our lives? Have you gained an eternal perspective? Are you living in today's struggles and trials with an eternal perspective? Are you keeping the main things, or are you slipping into some kind of partisan, or some kind of cynical, or some kind of fearful, or some kind of triumphalistic mindset? We need a hope that endures through everything. And that hope is centered in the Word of God. Finally, just to bring this to conclusion today, point number 4. I've stated this in a very practical application. The last phrase there, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. I've entitled this, When Your God Comes Near in the Gospel. Friends, the essence of this problem, of this condition of humanity, is that we're separated from God. Prior to the fall, God had walked and talked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. There had been this intimate fellowship and oneness. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And now, instead of walking with God in fellowship and intimacy, now they went and they hid, and they were trying to cover their nakedness. Who told you you were naked? And then God covered Adam and Eve's nakedness, a symbol, a picture of redemption that would come through the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. But notice that after this great contrast between fallen, sinful humanity and the eternal Word of God, now Peter is bringing this into our experience. And he says, and this word, the word of the Lord that remains forever, this word is the gospel. The eternal abiding Word of God is the good news that we have been mobilized to proclaim. Friends, God comes near to His people in the gospel. This is why we must never tire of proclaiming this gospel, both officially and publicly, but also in our homes and in our families. We need to remind one another that God has come near. Romans 15 has a beautiful statement of how God comes near. Listen to this. Romans 15 verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The glory of man is like the flower of the field, but the glory of God, that endures forever. And so today, just to bring this to a close, we want to see that we stand together in acknowledging our common condition. That we, in ourselves, are sinners, that we even continue to sin. And yet, the Word of God has changed our hearts, has given us a hope beyond this world. That we are together those who have been redeemed by Him. And notice now in chapter 2, verse 1, there's going to be a very pointed exhortation that comes to us. And we need to understand our fallenness in Adam, our redemption in Christ, and now this work. And I want to close by pointing you back to chapter 1 and verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Friends, this is where we need to end. In seeing God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in seeing the foreknowledge of God, in seeing the purpose of obedience to Jesus through the sanctification of the Spirit. This is a solid place to stand. We need to see that God is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank You for all that You've done for us. Thank You for redeeming us and giving us the hope of eternal life. Thank You, Lord, for humbling us with this message of the withering grass and the falling flower. Lord, we pray that You would remind us that all that we have and all that we are belongs to You. That, Lord, even as we experience the troubles and the trials of life, that, Lord, even as we experience the realities of aging, that even as we wrestle and at times have to remind ourselves we belong to the fellowship of the body of Christ, that we are one, that we need each other. We pray, Lord, that You would stir us up to remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, which are also the words of Peter, the apostle, which are also the words of Jesus and of Mark and of all of those in the early church. We pray that, Lord, You would help us to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 39. Psalm 39, selection B. Stanza 7 says, "With your rebukes you chasten man for sin. His beauty fades beneath the touch of death. You, like a moth, consume his precious things. Oh, surely every man, all flesh, is but a breath." But notice then that the psalmist responds in prayer, in cry, and in tears, that he is a pilgrim like his fathers were before him. And he says, "Oh, turn your gaze, let me be glad again. before I go away and be no more. And I want you to notice that this is the end of this psalm. And this psalm ends in kind of an ellipsis. Before I go away and be no more. This ends with a note of sobriety. And I want us to end here today, even as we anticipate then stepping forward in the logic of 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 next week. But this is a beautiful psalm. And now, O Lord, what am I waiting for? Let's stand and we'll close in singing this psalm together.